At the beginning of, yeah, one page. At the beginning of this week's parasha, we have Zos Chukas HaTorah. So I want to focus on this concept of a chukah, and I want to begin with a sugya in Yuma, some of which you have here on the page, not all of it, but it would be the second source on your page. And the Gemara is analyzing a pasuk in Parshas Kedoshim. And there the pasuk differentiates between Mishpatim and Chukim. So let's read the pasuk inside. It's in Perek Yud Ches of Sefer Vayikra. Pasuk Dad, it says, Es Mishpatai Ta'asu V'es Chukosai Tishmoru. So the Braisa says the following. What's the difference between Mishpatim and Chukim? Tana Rabbana. Dvarim she'el mali lo nichtavu dinhu sheyichtavu. Mishpatim means that these are laws that even if the Torah hadn't given them to us, the rationale is so obvious that given different human considerations, we would have supported this chok even without the Torah. V'eluhein. And the Bryce actually gives us a number of examples. Avodas Kochavim, idol worship, Gili Arayis, immorality, Shvichas Domim, Gezel, Birchas Hashem. And then the Pasuk says, V'es Chukosai Tishmoru. What's a chok? So the Gemara says, Dvarim Shehasatan Meshiv Aleihem. Rashi says, Dvarim Shehayetzahara Meshiv Aleihem. Meaning, the enemies who try to deride us will say, why are you implementing these laws and these commands? V'eluhein, the Braisa gives examples. Achilas Chazir, Levisha Shatnez, Chalitzas Yevama, Taras HaMetzora, Sarav Mishtalef B'Yom HaKippurim. Then the Braisa concludes, V'shema Tomer Ma'ase Tohu Heim. And you might be tempted to think, after all this pressure from the Yetzer Hara in the inside and from the outside, those who try to taunt us, that maybe the laws of the Torah are Tohu. You know, somehow they're irrational, or they're meaningless, they're futile, they're frustrating. And therefore the Braisa ends with the following sentence. Talmud Lomar Ani Hashem, at the end of this very same pasuk, it says, Ani Hashem, I am your God. Ani Hashem Chakaktiv, I have legislated these laws. V'ein lecha reshus laharher bahen, and you have no permission laharher bahen. Now we have to understand what this word laharher means. Laharher might mean to question them. Or lahar might mean to think about them and come up with some sort of explanations. Most of them farshim say lahar bahen means to question them. You have no permissibility to question them. You have to accept them. This is what we call gzeiras hakosav. It's a divine decree. The Torah commanded it. We don't understand it all. And perhaps the most paradigmatic example of a chok would be our parsha of Paraduma, Zos Chukas HaTorah. Because the laws of the Paraduma seem to defy our understanding. In fact, Shlomo Melch himself tried to investigate the laws of Paraduma, and he came to the conclusion, Amarti Echkam, I thought I could use my great wisdom, V'Rechoka Mimeni. If you take a look at the fourth source on the second side of your page on the left, the Medrash says, Omar Shlomo Shlomo declared, Al kol eila amarati uparshas paraduma chakarti vishalti upishpashti. I really tried very hard to understand this parasha with all its details. I inquired, I investigated, but nevertheless, amarati echma virachokum, and I couldn't come up with any explanation for paraduma. But before we get into this whole question of Shlomo HaMelech, let's ask a more fundamental question. Are we allowed to, or even perhaps obligated or encouraged, to take these chukim and try to come up with some rational explanation for them? If you take a look in the Rambam, for example, in the Mor Nevuchim, you know, the third of three sections, of three parts of the Guide to the Perplexed, is dedicated to what we call Tamei HaMitzvos. Now, a lot of the Rambam's rationalization for mitzvos have not been accepted. They've been rejected. You know, if the Rambam tells you that observing the Shabbos is good for the digestive system, or if he tells you that not eating chazir is because you want to avoid trigonosis, So a lot of this stuff is no longer in vogue today. You know, the scientists have rejected it. But nevertheless, there's no question about the fact that the Rambam tried to ascribe various explanations and interpretations of the Chukim to give us a sense of what they're all about. Now, I want to share with you, I'm just going to close the door because, I mean, I love dogs, but this one scares me a little bit, so he just about came in before. Guess he liked my tuna fish I put on the table. Yeah? Okay. Is this, I've never met this dog. Is it, this dog has been here for all the time? I just, somehow, we never crossed paths, I don't know. So what I want to share with you is an insight of Rav Soloveitchik regarding chukim. And he has three categories. He has motivations, explanations, and interpretations. He says as far as motivations are concerned, you know, I can ask a person what motivates him to do whatever he's doing and ask the question, why is he doing it? But that's only as far as human beings are concerned. With regard to divine commands, we can never ever ask the question why. We can never really adequately understand or claim to understand why God commanded something. And he says that that's not what the Tamei HaMitzvos is all about. He says, for example, in physics and chemistry, in the world of science, you'll never ask the question why. Let's say the freezing point for water is 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Nobody is asking why. That's not relevant to the scientists. Or for example, if light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, nobody asks the question why. That's not relevant. But what's relevant to a scientific, legitimate pursuit of knowledge is to ask the question how. And science wants to really decipher how things happen, how things work, and basically to try to find relationships between, you know, cause and effect, and with mathematical formulas, so forth and so on. So that's valid. However, when it comes to halacha, we cannot ask the question why, and we cannot ask the question how. For example, in Parah Aduma, we don't know why God legislated Parah Aduma. And whatever explanations we'll get, it's not going to be objective. We can't really answer why the divine being decided. We can't even ask the question how, to try to explain how the tefillah and the mikvah is metayer someone. He says, but what we can offer is an answer to the question of, what does he call it? He calls it interpretation.
You said to me that it's motivation.
Motivation we can't ask. That's the question. Well, why?
Three things.
Right. The second one is an explanation for how, meaning how does it achieve its goal? How does it work? How does it operate? Like in the natural universe, you know, we try to form
What was the words that he used?
Yeah, those are the three words. He calls them motivations, explanations, and interpretations. Okay. And he says that interpretations are very meaningful. And that's what the Rishonim were involved in. He calls them subjective interpretations. I mean, they're not objective. They're only speculative. But what they do is, and what they accomplish is, they give us an extra sense of engaging the mind and the heart in the mitzvah. So the mitzvah doesn't become a cold, mechanical performance, but I can jump into it. And here he quotes the Baal HaTanya, which I think you have here. Just to try to find it if I can. I will see it soon. I don't know exactly where it is on your page. But the Baal HaTanya wants to understand a Gemara in Chagiga. The Gemara in Chagiga on Daf Tes is trying to analyze a pasuk at the end of Tanakh in Sefer Malachi, where the Navi differentiates between Tzadik and Rasha, and then Oved Elokim the Esa Shemisha Lo Avada. The first distinction, the Gemara says, is very clear. There's a Tzadik and a Rasha. The second distinction applies even to Tzadikim. There are two classes or classifications of Tzadikim. There's Asher Avado and Asher Lo Avado. And the Baal HaTanya explains that a Tzadik who's absolutely committed in a very meticulous way to observe and implement the nuances of Halacha, he's called a tzaddik, but not an oved Elokim. The difference between a tzaddik and an Oved Elokim is that the Oved Elokim is interested not only in performing the mitzvah, but also in experiencing the mitzvah. He has some sort of subjective emotional connection to the mitzvah. He jumps into the mitzvah. Like, for example, the Gemara says you have a student who reviews his studies 100 times, which is apparently the standard curriculum adults at that time, and then you have the student who says that even though he's fulfilled his requirement, he wants to stay in the base medrash a little bit longer and review his lesson 101st time. And that extra time indicates that he's an Oved Elokim, means he really wants to serve Hashem with all his heart and all his soul. He's engaged in the mitzvah both intellectually and emotionally. And Rav Soloveitchik claims that in order to achieve that level of being not just a tzaddik, but an Oved Elokim, not just committed to performing the mitzvahs mechanically, but to be engaged, as we said, intellectually and emotionally, for that we need to interpret the chukim. And he says that it wasn't just the Rambam who did this. The Ramban did this. The Ramban in his Pirush al Torah very often takes a stab at interpreting chukim. Rabbeinu Bechai did it in the Chovas HaLevavos. The Sefer HaChinuch is famous for it consistently in every mitzvah, asking what's the Shorash HaMitzvah, what's the root of the mitzvah. In all these cases, to try to find an element in the mitzvah which uplifts us, that has a moral message, that in a sense increases and enhances our ability to reach Dveikus in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to be Mekabel Ol Malchus Shamayim B'Simcha, by doing the mitzvah with a great deal of zest and enthusiasm, because we feel the mitzvah is meaningful to us, and at the same time to get close to Hashem through the mitzvah, because of the emotional element that I inject into the Asiyas HaMitzvah. And all this is going to be a project to interpret the chukim, to come up with Tamei HaMitzvahs. Again, if you're talking about interpersonal relations and social laws, you have the mishpatim, those we feel intuitively make sense, they're rational. We can relate to them, it's easy. But when we get to the ritual laws, especially Tumah V'Tahara, there we find it very difficult, because we don't understand what's going on. Now, you may know that the Rambam in his Mishneh Torah, I'm not talking about the Mor Nevuchim now, at the end of almost every book of the 14 books of the Mishneh Torah, he will take a stab at Tamei HaMitzvahs. It's very fascinating how the Rambam does this in the case of Hilchos Mikvos. You know, when you jump into a mikvah, you ask yourself the question, well, what's the meaningfulness of this act? And the Rambam has a whole long presentation about this at the end of Hilchos Mikvos, and I think you'll see it as source number 3 on the first side of your page. And let's go through parts of this Rambam. The Rambam says, Dovar bar v'golui, it's plain and obvious, Shatumos v'ataros gzeros hakosuvhen. At the end of the day, these are decrees laid down by the Torah itself, and they're not matters which we can understand. Ein hadvarim midvarim shedaita shalom machra'oso. Interesting, the Rambam uses the word machra'os. Lachria is really a judgment, like the Beis Din is always machria. He says, we can't judge these mitzvos. We can't understand Tumah V'Tahara. Harehen b'chal achukim. And these belong to that area of divine statutes. V'chein atvila min atumos. Not only the method by which, or the situation in which I contract Tumah, and the very essence of Tumah, which is translated loosely in English as uncleanliness, but the Rambam is going to smash that definition. It's not correct. So too, the Tara process by which we purify ourselves and become clean again, that also is chukim. He says, "Ein hatuma tit otsoa shetavar b'mayim." Tuma is not identical with, shall we say, hygienic uncleanliness, where you have dirt and filth on your body and then just get yourself into a good bathtub, you know, a hot bath. Elixeris hakosuvi. Now, those encounters which engender tumah have nothing to do with cleanliness or not. You could have a person who's absolutely meticulous and clean, and yet he's tame. You can have a person who's unkempt and he's falling apart, you know, and yet he's tar.
Right.
So there should be a chatzitza. You have to clean your body before you go into the mikvah. He says, Hadavar toli bikavanas halev. When a person goes into the mikvah, it all depends upon the intention of his heart. And lefichach, therefore, mukacham in tovav lo huksa ki'ilu lo tovav. If a man immerses himself in a mikvah, but he has no intention, it's as if he hasn't immersed himself at all. Even though this is a divine statute, but there is an illusion, meaning something suggested, if you will, on a moral basis. And what is that? Just like a person intends to purify himself. And once he goes down into the mikveh, he becomes tar. Even though his body didn't change at all, nothing changed in his body. So too, amachavin libo litaris nafsho. So too, if a person has the absolute intention to cleanse himself, to cleanse his soul, if you will, this is a moral cleansing. And the Rambam goes into somewhat detail about what this means to cleanse himself from machshavos ha'avon, from deos ros. He's talking about the wrong kinds of thoughts, false convictions. He says the very moment that he decides in his mind, the Rambam gets very poetic over here. He says, "Kevin shehiskin belibo lifrosh the osan ha'etzos." He wants to separate himself and shun all these counsels. And what does he do with his soul? The Rambam says he brings his soul, b'mei hadas hatar, into the waters of reason, pure, in a pure way. And the Torah says, and it's a pasuk in Yechezkel, Harehu Omer, v'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim, utahartem mikol tumosechem mikol giulechem atar eschem. And now the Torah says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall become clean. But the Rambam is suggesting that even though we're performing a ritual, and we have no clue how and why this ritual works, but nevertheless, it's God's will. And His reasoning, His motivation is unscrutable. We can't begin to understand it. But nevertheless, we can ascribe certain subjective interpretations to the act of going into the mikvah and purify ourselves, and that will give meaning to our spiritual experience. So the Rambam is holding that when you go down to the mikvah, if you have all these thoughts in mind and you want to change your ways and really purify yourself, it's going to have an impact on your soul. Forget about the impact in halachic terms of the transition between Tumah and Tahara, talking about a moral, profound moral experience. And that becomes feasible because you've ascribed a certain subjective interpretation to the mitzvah. That's what we call tamei mitzvah.
What subjective interpretation did he do here?
He's saying that when the Torah wants you to go down into the mikvah, the Torah wants you to have in mind that you're being metair yourself. And that very powerful experience of going into the mikvah, it's sort of like what the Ramban says about shechita. In Karbanos, the Ramban says that how do you make Shechitas HaKarban meaningful for you? And the Ramban offers a subjective interpretation. You should experience as if you yourself were on the Mizbeach. And by adding this experience into the mitzvah act becomes elevated to an emotional element here in which you experience not just the technical jumping into the mikvah, getting out of the mikvah, but above and beyond that, your mind and your soul are engaged in a process of tshuva and taras hanefesh. And it's no coincidence, says the Rambam, that Yechezkel HaNavi is describing v'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim, the same identical words that we would normally use for a mikvah, to the process of v'tahartem mikol tumosechem, of being metar yourself from all these impurities. And as we said before, if we take Paraduma as an example, who would think that we could even get a chance, a shot, at interpreting Paraduma, making it into some sort of subjective interpretation, to answer the question, how can we interpret the paradigma to make the experience meaningful for us? And yet Rashi opens up the parasha by quoting Rabbi Moshe Darshan. And Rabbi Moshe Darshan is not fazed by the fact that the Torah classifies paradigma as a chok. And he goes into great detail, analyzing every nuance of the parasha of paradigma and giving a moral interpretation of the parasha.
As a kapara for Ezehegel.
Correct. If you happen to have a chumash with Rashi, we can open it up. Would you mind getting it for me? I shouldn't be mishamish to Talmud Chacham, but you see on the bottom shelf, right and go towards the left. Okay, that's a good idea. You can get another one. I was referring a little bit further to Rashi, because you know this chumash, I don't think has a translation of Rashi.
Yeah, no translation.
But this one, open up this one, and we'll read the. You know, we'll just quickly peruse if you can, see what you get. You may have footnotes that I don't have here, but.
I know how to read Hebrew.
Okay, no, there may be footnotes in English, Jonathan.
Okay,
that's what I meant to say. Okay, we'll open up to the beginning of Parshas Chukas. And Rashi says the following in Perek Yutes. Rashi says, let's just see. That Rashi writes, he says, and I'm just going to read the English translation here just to save time. He says, just as they removed golden rings for the golden calf from their own, so too they should bring this, meaning the paraduma, as an atonement from their own. And a red cow, this can be compared to the son of a maidservant, a ben shivcha. Shetinev paltin shel melech, he soiled the palace of the king. They said, let his mother come and wipe away the excrement. Similarly, let the cow come and atone for the calf. The cow must be red because of the verse, if they, meaning your sins, will be as red as scarlet, which teaches that chet, sin, is called red. The cow should be perfect because it's symbolic of Israel, who were perfect and became blemished through the golden calf. Let this red cow come and atone for them, and let them return to their perfection. Just as they remove from themselves the yoke of heaven, so too there should be no yoke upon this parah. And then he speaks about eight eras. I'm just fast forwarding. The Ezov Ushni Tolas, cedar wood, hyssop, a crimson tongue of wool. These three varieties correspond to the 3,000 men who fell at the sin of the golden calf. Cedar is the tallest of trees. The hyssop is the lowest of them all. Burning them together with the crimson wool is a sign that the haughty one, who acted pridefully and sinned, should lower himself like a hyssop, vitolas, and like a worm, and then it will atone for him. And one more Rashi, he says, just as the transgression of the golden calf is kept for generations for punishment, so too, he says, the Torah commands us to put this, for you have no settling of accounts which does not include in it something of the account of the calf, as it says, and on the day that I made the accountment I shall bring their sin against them. And just as the golden calf renders impure anyone who deals with it, so too the parah aduma renders impure all who deal with it. And just as Israel were purified through the golden calf's ashes, as it says, and he strewed it upon the water, so too they shall take for the impure person some of the ashes of the burning and the purification animal. So Bekitzer, we see that Rashi, quoting Rav Moshe Darshan, really embarks upon this very challenging endeavor that Shlomo HaMelech said was beyond his grasp, to try to attribute various ideas that would make Parah Aduma more meaningful for us, and interpret it based on, like you said before, a comparison to the Chet HaEgel. Now, there are a number of paradoxes in Parah Aduma which Rav Moshe Darshan doesn't address. For example, the Parah Aduma has to be shechted b'chutz. It's the only carbon that we know of that's slaughtered outside. And the normal halacha would be that it's strictly forbidden, called shechutei chutz, to slaughter any carbon outside the grounds of the temple. Then there's a further paradox in the fact that it's metayer esatmeim, metayer esatorim, that Rav Moshe Darshan touches on. But if you take a look at number 6 on your page, you'll see that the Tanchuma makes a comment, Shal goy echad es Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai ilin uvdaya diosin ovdin. What you're doing with the Parah Aduma is really you're practicing sorcery with the Parah Aduma. Interesting, because of all the different nuances of what we do with the Parah Aduma, the Goyim are attacking us and accusing us of Maisik Shofen.
Wait, Parah Aduma is the Shechted at the Beis HaMikdash? Is that what you said?
Yeah, Shechted outside the Beis HaMikdash.
Do you make one today?
That's a good question. I don't know enough, you know, off the top of my, you know, off the tip of my hat to answer you, to answer your question.
New Jersey has one.
Right. In Lakewood, I think, claims he has a Parah Aduma.
Powell. Yeah. Powell, New Jersey.
Okay, I think it's near Lakewood.
It's
anyway.
Near Lakewood, yeah.
Yeah.
He had 3 different rabbis check it out. He got a Tachina.
He got some sort of a...
It's clearly
a psak.
It's clearly a red cap.
So Rabosai, just to summarize what we're saying over here, it comes out that according to many Rishonim, I'm not sure that all Rishonim would agree that this is a legitimate pursuit, but to try to find meaningfulness to a chok. And again, even though we cannot ask why God legislated the Parah Aduma, we can't ask how it purifies those who are Tamei, but what is the spiritual message to me? As a thinking person, as an emotional person that feels, how can I take the Parah Aduma and integrate it into my world outlook such that it can bring me to a greater level of appreciation for Hashem, of Kabbalah Sol Malchus Shemayim. If I were to tell you the Kriyat Shema is an acceptance of the divine decree and His sovereignty, that you would understand. That's the essence of Kriyat Shema. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is Kabbalah Sol Malchus Shemayim. But if I would ask you why we have to avoid mixing milk and meat together, the law of Lo Savashel Gdi B'Chalevi Bas B'Cholav, what should I be feeling and what should I be thinking? That's a lot more of a challenge. Or shatnez.
Not become an Epicurean.
An Epicurean, you say?
Yeah, not it's to avoid it.
Too much pleasure, you mean, or what?
Yeah. Yeah.
Ah, maybe. Maybe it's just there to discipline us, you're saying. Question, and the question is, why don't we just accept a different diet, you know, that's very strict. It's Hashem's diet. Chalitza, for example, is one of the examples we saw in the Gemara. Chalitza is totally incomprehensible. We have a widow who cannot marry anyone because of what's called Zikas Yivum, and then what does she do? She does an act of chalitza, and that's enough to be matir her. How does that work?
Well, the shoe thing is weird, but there are other cultures that have levirate marriages.
But this is not a marriage. I mean, this is the chalitza is going to alleviate her of the need to get married, and she can marry anyone else. And why? Because the shoe was thrown, and there was, you know, and he spits and all that, whatever goes on over there. You know, in the case, Rav Soloveitchik used to always point out that even in situations like murder and stealing and all what we call the mitzvos that are mishpatim, they too really have a divine element in them. Because today, for example, they came up with all sorts of moral theories to permit things which the Torah doesn't permit.
Or even the punishment for murder. We have capital punishment, and people question that.
Right.
But what
Rav Soloveitchik was very preoccupied with was situations in which man comes up with moral justifications for committing even what we would call murder in halacha for some sort of greater good. You know, mercy killing and abortion, homosexuality, for example. Recently there was a decision handed down by the Supreme Court. You know, even something which we think is logical, eventually we need a commitment to the mitzvos that's irrational. Which means that even within the mishpatim is an element of chukim. Okay, the chukim are obviously more high profile, irrational, more obviously irrational. And that's the list that the Gemara in Yuma gives. Other mitzvahs like mishpatim have at least an intuitive sense of, wow, it makes sense. You know, how could I put my hand into your pocket and steal something that's not mine, take it away from you? How could I injure you? How can I murder someone? And so forth and so on. But you know, there's a famous work in literature by Dostoevsky. I mean, I read parts of it in English, I can't read Russian. Crime and Punishment, in which he basically presents, not in so many words, but a possibility that under certain situations, murder can be morally justifiable. But we have an absolute commitment to the halacha, and the halacha will tell us what we're allowed to do, when we're allowed to do it, and to try to enhance the mitzvah and experience it at the greatest level as an Ovid Elokim by giving it some sort of a meaning and interpreting it subjectively, admitting up front that we're not answering the question why God legislated the mitzvah. That's beyond human comprehension. In fact, the famous question of why God created the world. And you have those who explain that God, by His very essence, is good, and He wants to bestow goodness, and therefore He created the world. Or God is a king, and a king cannot rule without sovereign subjects. So, Ein Melech Lo Am. And Rav Soloveitchik used to claim that that's incorrect. We can never answer the question why. God created the world because He willed it into existence. That was His divine will. When you talk about man, who's dependent upon things, and he needs things, he has needs, then you can ascribe a reason and a motivation to answer the question why. But with regard to God, none of your explanations are really accurate. And not only that, you'll take a look in certain mepharshim, they say that God created the world so that we could go into Olam Haba, to the next world. And Rav Soloveitchik pointed out that the halacha doesn't really prescribe that. We don't find in halacha any emphasis on Olam Haba. There's very little in our literature about Olam Haba. Adarabba, the mitzvah is to love life, what we call Kedushas HaChayim, the sanctity of life, Ubacharta B'Chayim. Or for example, the Torah says, Rapal Yerape, Chazal say, Mikansha Nitna Rishus L'Rofe L'Rapos. Again, to try to expand man's life, his longevity. And the Rambam says it's not just a Rishus, but it's a mitzvah. And if a person is knowledgeable in the area of medicine, and he can apply and administer medical help to someone, he's obligated to do so. The Shulchan Aruch writes in Hilchos Shabbos that if you have a person who knows how to save a life, and he's a physician, and he refuses to do so, it's harezek k'shofek tamim. He's like a murderer. So to say that God created this world not for the sake of our life here, but for the sake of the hereafter. In fact, the historians claim that that was the Egyptian philosophy, that we're only here on this earth in order to prepare for the next world. And maybe some of that philosophy rubbed off on us. But we see this world as the world of Kedusha. When Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the Gemara tells us, Ksuvus was on his deathbed and he started crying, and his Talmidim said, why are you crying? In a step, you're in the Olam Haba. He says, I'm crying because of all the mitzvahs that I want to fulfill that I won't be able to fulfill. And Yofeshachas Bolam Hazem Mikol Chai Olam Abba. In fact, there's a famous story about the Vilna Gaon. Shortly before his death, he was clutching onto his tzitzis, and he said, "You know, for a kapaka, I could put on tzitzis, and in a few minutes, I won't be able to be mekayim these mitzvahs." What we believe in is kedushas hachayim. And there's a famous story that's making the rounds about Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. He was a rav in a town called Tzitivyan back in Lita, and one of the most important people in his community had a doctor's instructions that he couldn't fast on Yom Kippur. He was too weak, and he came to ask Rav Kamenetsky what to do. Rav Kamenetsky said, "If the doctor says you have to eat, you have to eat." And sure enough, the man went ahead and fasted, and a few days after Yom Kippur, he perished. And Rav Yaakov refused to attend his funeral, according to one version of the story. He said he's ma'avid atzmo l'das. It's a suicide case. You know, the Torah emphasized life. The Mishnah says in Sanhedrin, with this we'll take a break, that lama nivra adam yechidi, why was Adam HaRishon created as one person, not as two? And it's meant to teach us a moral lesson that one person is shakul kineged kol olam kulam. And if you save one life, it's as if you save the entire universe. If you destroy one life, it's just the opposite. And Chazal say that kishem she'ein partzufeyim shel bnei adam shavos. Every person has a slightly different countenance. Only a mother knows how to differentiate between twins, you know, identical twins. Is kateh yoseim shavos. Every person is different. Every person is unique. And my Rebbe used to always emphasize that the laws of Avelus, Rachman al-Tzal, we lose a relative, is all based on the fact that every person is an individual, is unique, and cannot be replaced. In the animal kingdom, the emphasis is on the species. That's the Rambam sheet, at least. And if we lose Elsie the cow, so there are other cows. But in Halacha, with regard to the human being, every human being is unique and cannot be replaced. And that's why Avelus is so all-encompassing. You know, that grief over the loss of a loved one because of the unique individuality of that loved one. And a person who dies, his body is metame mes. And that tumas mes, which is the subject of this week's parasha of Chukas, is avi avos hatuma. You know, all other experiences of tuma because you come in contact with something that's repulsive, it's aesthetically ugly. But the laws that control and govern those kinds of tumas are low-key compared to a tumas mes. Tumas mes is the most severe of all tumas. And a person who contracts tumas mes can't go into the migdash until he's mitar himself. He can't eat from kodshim. Anything that's holy is antithetical to the contact with the dead. The Rav once told us that his grandfather, Rav Chaim Brisker, would not visit a cemetery unless he absolutely had to go. There are people today who visit cemeteries all the time. Okay, last Sunday I wasn't here because I was in a cemetery. But that's because I wanted to pray at the cemetery of the Arizal and Tzfas, at the Tzion Kever of the Beis Yosef. I had an amazing experience. I was standing at the Tzion of the Beis Yosef, and I was alone. My wife was still at the Ari, you know, because they have this big tefillah, you know, that takes you a month to read. And she was reading that tefillah at the Arizal. And, you know, you walk down a few feet and you're at the Beis Yosef. And I'm praying on behalf of my daughter that she should have an easy birth in Baruch Hashem. Thank God we have a new granddaughter. She doesn't have a name yet, but. And as I'm standing at the kever, I get a phone call. And I'm a little embarrassed, but no one's around, thank God. So you guys are the only ones who know. And I answer my cell phone. And the guy on the other end of the cell phone, who you know very well, is asking me, "Where are you, Rabbi? You know, we were waiting for you." So I said, I'm at the Tzion Kever of the Beis Yosef. Right away, he says to me, "Can you pray on behalf of my wife that she'd have an easy birth?" Which is freaky because I was praying on behalf of my own daughter to have an easy birth. So I got his name. First he told me his wife's father's name. I said, "Well, what's your mother-in-law's name? That's what I need, you know, Vas floating." It's funny because now my wife and I are looking for an apartment to buy in the neighborhood of the ELC, so I don't have to schlep every Shabbos and pay rent and the whole hassle. Of course, when I met a friend of mine who lives in on Rehov Racheli Menu, and I told him, if you hear of anything, I want to buy you a house. He said, what, did you rob a bank? He says, how can you buy in this neighborhood? It's impossible. But in any event, so I met him at Taveh. He was very nice, an apparent Chiloni guy. And he didn't wear a yarmulke, but he walked me over to the LC afterwards, because we were in close proximity. And I spoke to him on the phone yesterday, or Friday. Yesterday was Shabbos, right? Friday. And he says to me, Rabbi, I can't talk to you long. I'm at my mother's bedside. She's very sick, and can you pray for her? This guy is a parent chiloni. He's asked me to pray for his mother. So I said, what's her name? Emma. What's her mother's name? And he starts racking his brains. He can't remember his grandmother's name. She perished in the Holocaust. All of a sudden it dawns on him. Her name was Hinda. So since Friday, I had Elva Shabbos, you aren't there, Max, but you know, Yeshua's trying to replace you in the meantime. He makes the Misha Berach, and I said, Misha Berach for Emma Bas Hinda, which is like really interesting. All right, Rabbi, we'll stop here.
In this weekend, against the Torah's desire that they be inscrutable. So we want to be able to get our minds and hearts into it, but the Torah says it's supposed to be a chok.
But even though the Torah says it's supposed to be a chok, the Torah wants you to realize that there is meaning to the mitzvah. The Eitzahara and the Umas Ha'olam are trying to tell us that this is hevel, this is meaningless. The Torah wants us to believe that it's not meaningless. Okay, it's not meaningless. So I can never understand the motivation and the why. And
so as long as we know that we're not sure that
exactly.
This is the reason, then we got the biblical level. And then to get our hearts and minds in it, we hypothesize the meaning.
Correct. And we're not. And the speculation is not, this is the reason why. We're never even saying that. Not even as a suffix.
Right, okay.
I don't even think we're saying it might be.
Not even saying it might be. What
we're saying is,
this is the way to relate.
Exactly. How can I experience this chok?
By imagining.
Correct.
Uh-huh.
You have the Sarah Mishtalef brought on Yom Kippur. Also, a very strange kind of carbon. We send it Lazazel, the Ramban identifies Lazazel with the sar of the black dark areas, and we're giving him a carbon, we're giving him a bakshish, as the Arabs call it, and now crept into the Hebrew language. How do you understand such a thing? And you'll find that the Mefarshim will give you some explanation so that the Sar Meshtalech is not foreign to you, it's not alien to you. Now, at the same time, you have to be very careful. Don't think for one moment, fool yourself into thinking, I've arrived at the true reason why God gave the mitzvah. Mm-hmm. Even in Mishpatim, I'm not sure if I can always answer that question.
Thank you.
Okay, good. So, I'll wish everyone a great week, and thank you for coming, and If you happen to have a possibility of researching this further, I would appreciate hearing more of your insights into this area.